Lord, the psalmist says, the law of your mouth is better to me than 10,000 pieces of gold and silver. And indeed, it is true. We hear about you and your word, and we pray on this Pentecost Sunday that your Holy Spirit will speak through your word to us, that once again we might behold Christ and value him above all, so that we not only sing, "Give me Jesus," but we believe it with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and walk in such a way that Christ is above all, always in our lives, reigning supreme. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. My dear ones all, as you see, it's Sunday afternoon, and we are resting in the library after lunch. I was very bad all day yesterday. I could not eat or drink and was sick all the while, but today I've gotten over it. This morning, Eva and I went to church, and she sang out loud. And though they say the ship does not roll on account of its size, anyhow it rolls enough for me. I shall never forget it. It's nice weather, but awfully windy and cold. They say we may get to New York Tuesday night, but we're really due early Wednesday morning, so I shall write as soon as we get there. I hope you are all quite well. Let this be an all-round letter, as I can't write properly to all until I set my foot on shore again. We've met some nice people on board, and so far it's been nice, but oh, the long, long nights and days. The sailors say we've had a wonderful passage up till now. There's been no tempest, but God knows what it must be when there is one, this mighty expanse of water, no land in sight, and the ship rolling from side to side. Well, that personal letter was written on April 14th, 1912, on white star line notepaper by second-class passenger Esther Hart, her 7-year-old daughter Eva, added her own postscript, "Heaps of love and kisses to all, Eva," scrawled in her handwriting. And 8 hours later, as you've surmised, this ocean liner, which had been rolling a bit uncomfortable for Mrs. Hart, hit an iceberg, and more than 1,500 people perished, including Benjamin Hart, her husband, and Eva's father. But one of the last things that Mr. Hart did, as he put Esther and Eva into a lifeboat, was to give Esther his sheep-lined coat so that they could stay warm, huddled in those frigid temperatures on that boat, and that letter that she had written earlier was inside the pocket. It recently was sold at auction for $200,000. Now, Eva Hart has long since passed away in 1928. Her daughter died in 1996. And yet, even today, we're reading their mail with morbid curiosity, a remembrance of a tragedy of titanic proportions. Today, as we conclude our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we recall that we've been reading the personal mail of a man who's been dead for nearly 2,000 years. And yet, as we've seen, his personal letter powerfully speaks, inspired by God's Spirit as it unfolds to us, not just the ins and outs of his daily life and the passage from one place to another in the ancient world or his circumstances, that's true, but it has unfolded for us the supremacy of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the cosmos, the one who brought this world into existence by the word of his power, the one who sustains this world, the one who recreated your life in Jesus, who has reconciled you through the blood of his cross, the one who reconciles, in fact, all things and is bringing all things to its appointed consummation. This is the theme of this personal letter that we have been studying, and how Christ's new creation people increasingly reflect his image as they make their way through this world till he comes again. So his letter has been read by countless millions through the centuries and who have found it life-shaping. Now, how does Paul conclude this letter, this priceless letter? Look with me, Colossians chapter 4, one verse, verse 18. Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This little closing is a fitting closure to the letter. In one brief verse, 16 words in English, this apostolic postscript subtly accentuates the main thrust of the letter itself. Because by this, you see right away that Paul underscores that everything that he has written with apostolic authority. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And we can imagine the apostle, perhaps with some form of manacle on his wrists, awkwardly reaching over and taking the quill from the hand of the amanuensis, the scribe. His letters were often written by a scribe. He dictated to a scribe, which was a common thing for learned people to do. So he dictates this letter, but he takes the quill from the amanuensis at this point, and he dips it in the little container with ink. And he closes the letter with his own handwriting, a short but moving script. Script which reminds the Colossians not only that Paul, yes, verbally dictated the letter they now have before them and have read aloud in their little church, but that his signature and his greeting authenticate the letter's message and his authority and its authority. Paul concludes his letters often this way, not simply as a sign of affection, although it's certainly that, or to show that he's literate and he's signing off. No, more to the point, this is to underscore that his God-given apostolic authority rests in all that he's communicated, and so his signature authenticates the content of the message. So from beginning to end, this letter to them is inspired by God coming through his servant Paul for them. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul began, he began, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Well, that will of God is the very authority which sent Paul forth into the world as a messenger with the gospel of Christ to proclaim his cosmic supremacy. And it's now attested to, yet here again at the end of the letter, by Paul's very signature. And under the authority given to him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has told them what they need to know about Christ as they live under the authority of Christ, proclaiming and setting forth Christ in the battle of their daily context with the ideas that are on them all the time from the world and the struggle of faith and perseverance. So this letter calls the Colossians to think correctly about and thus to embrace and fully follow Christ who is above all always. And Paul's signature, think of it this way, is like a seal that transforms the letter into a legally binding document. To receive the letter, to read the letter, requires that they heed the letter. That's how the signature functioned. In other words, translation, you can't blow off what Paul says about Jesus. Whether as Christians in ancient Colossae or Christians in modern Hamilton, to receive this letter is to put yourself under the authority of its words. It's to bind yourself to the one and only true Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul proclaims and about whom he has written. In other words, make no mistake as to who Jesus is. So you say, well, I'm still a little bit confused as to who Jesus is. Well, let's banish that confusion, shall we? Take up your worship folder one more time. And look at that call to worship. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to read it again, but not as a responsive reading. We're going to read it in unison. Because if you think about it, this ultimately is our confession of faith about Christ who is above all always. So who is Christ? Well, let's read it together. Who is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, when I hear that, and I hear you affirm that and read that, that sends tingles down my spine. This is the confession of faith by the church today. This is our confession in union, in linkage with believers through the centuries who have taken this personal word by Paul, inspired by the Spirit, and have taken that signature at the end as a legally binding moment. And we have bound ourselves to this because, in fact, he has bound himself to us and has created us by the power of his cross and his Spirit to indwell us and transform us so that we reflect the image of God. This is the apostolic authority by which Paul speaks, which we have received and read and embrace, and I trust we heed. We take upon ourselves this holy obligation to follow the Lord. We are bound to him, and that's what Paul's signature conveys. After all, in him, Christ, you have been made complete, which indicates that you were incomplete. And I was incomplete in our fallenness. And he's the head over all rule and authority. Everything bows to him. And so we do. And Paul's apostolic authority reminds us of that even at the end. And then second, Paul not only reminds us of his apostolic authority and what that means for us, but he's very clear that his life and his call, as you know, is all about the proclamation of the Lord Christ with the proper display of Christ's lordship. And that's because Paul's apostleship, as we've said before, is validated by a life of servanthood. To be sent out is to be sent out to proclaim and to display the suffering servant. And so Paul says, remember my imprisonment. Remember my chains. It's not a plea for pity. It's not a cry for commiseration. It's not a mini hint for money. It's not a request, really, mainly, for guests. It's a reminder that Paul's life and call as an apostle is to suffer for the sake of Christ wherever he goes in the name of Christ, to bring the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. His apostleship is validated by his servanthood. His servanthood is displayed in the world as he suffers for Jesus. And as we saw back in connection with chapter 1, verse 24 and following, as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is called to go where Jesus did not and could not, on behalf of the church. And as Paul goes, he suffers and endures all nature of things for the gospel, suffering for Jesus, dying for Christ, rising, persevering in the power of Christ is what marks out and validates Paul's apostleship as he takes that gospel forward. Paul is privileged to fully identify with Jesus in this way. And God calls Paul to a life of suffering so that others will see the power of God in his life. He's not adding to Calvary, but through his life and sufferings and endurance, he's proclaiming the Jesus of Calvary. So when Paul preaches the cross of Jesus, by his sufferings for Jesus, others see the cross at work through him. And in this way, as we said, the categories of death and resurrection interpret Paul's experiences of suffering and endurance as he goes forward in the world. To be an apostle is to be a servant. To be a servant is to suffer, following the model of the suffering servant himself. So that's why Paul says, remember my chains. And it's the call for us all to be willing to put it all on the line for Jesus, because the message of the gospel requires that we take up our cross and follow Jesus. You see, nowhere does Paul ever prudently limit or realistically tailor Jesus' call to us to carry our cross. He doesn't adjust it to accommodate our laziness or our fearfulness or our hesitancy. Rather, the demand to put oneself aside in discipleship is uncompromising. And what better one to hear it from than the one who's in a place where he has not compromised, and so he has the authority to speak from his experience because he knows the power of the Spirit to sustain him in the midst of his sufferings. And that cross-bearing, of course, even though Paul might be essentially alone at times, it's never really alone because we're with each other. Remember my chains, Paul says. So don't be embarrassed by my imprisonment. Don't put distance between me, the apostle, he says, and you. Embrace our mutual participation in the gospel, and all the more so when it calls us to identify with Christ and therefore to identify with each other when we suffer for his name's sake. Now, if you just think about this for a moment, don't be embarrassed by my imprisonment. Don't be embarrassed by my sufferings. Don't be embarrassed by my impoverishment. Don't be embarrassed by the stripes on my back. Don't be embarrassed by the scars on my side. Don't be embarrassed by my lack of wisdom by the world's standards. Don't be embarrassed by my lack of rhetorical flourish and skill. All these things that Paul would say are so antithetical to the way the health wealth gospel presents itself in the Western world, in fact, the world at large, when the contrary is really quite the true, quite the testimony to truth. In our raggedness, in our brokenness, in the frustration of our lives as we humbly cry out to God and thank him for the privilege of bearing forth the name of his Son, that's how God's glorified. Not by people who pray for the fancy car and seem to think they get it. We are partners in this process, Paul says, so remember to be partners. We serve, which means we may suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, that brings us to the very last part, of course. We're sustained by and reliant upon grace. Now, of course, all this that takes place in our life is the result of grace, right? But grace is not a one-time event which brings you into a certain position which has no continuance to take you down the journey to where we're ultimately going in terms of the fullness of our life with Christ. So we're sustained by it and we're reliant on it. And that's why Paul concludes his letter, "Grace be with you." Grace, because we need it all the time. The grace which comes from Christ and makes us new creations and transforms us to increasingly reflect his image and empower us to do his will. This is what we need every day. And because of Christ, we live in and by grace all the time. So the letter begins with the theme of grace, chapter 1, verse 2, verse 6. It ends with the theme of grace because we're sustained by it and we're reliant on it. Grace is given to us so that we can co-labor together for Jesus and so that we can persevere together in Jesus. Now, with respect to co-laboring, maybe think of it this way. Even today in the Middle East, when a pilgrim crosses the vast tracts of, say, the Sinai, a pilgrim, he or she may come across the tomb of a sheikh. In the distance, it's there, it's visible, it's a whitewashed dome shining in the hot sun. And coming to this small building, this one-room building, you enter it, there's a sand floor. It's called a makad, the building. It's a hospitality kind of house. And it's there because people who live in the harshness of the wilderness realize how necessary it is to have a place of refuge from the elements in the land of death. And so inside on the sand floor, you might find a fire-blackened kettle, some small pots and pans for cooking, some dried camel dung piled up for a fire, maybe some herbs, if you're lucky, some coffee, flour, and hopefully a jug of water. And the food is there for those who need it. It's free. And the unwritten code assumes that once the supplies are taken and that the traveler is refreshed, he or she will return as soon as possible and replenish the supplies that have nourished the traveler. And according to Bedouin custom, the tribe gathers at the tomb of this sheikh, whatever the sheikh is, whoever the sheikh is, wherever, once a year, And if they find that makkad empty, they will replenish it, so their hospitality is ongoing. Well, in a sense, all believers are like pilgrims, right? Crisscrossing the wilderness, battling the elements of the world as we live out our call to be contra the world. And so we need to be refreshed and renewed and replenished. But our makkad is the fellowship of being in the body of Christ. It's who we are, because we belong to each other. And we're to be looking out for each other and needing each other. We are to extend grace to each other in all of our circumstances. And extending grace is very tangible. It's praying daily for each other. It's reminding each other about certain things. It's admonishing each other. It's supporting each other. You can go through Colossians and make a list of all the different ways grace is extended. We give thanks to God for you, Paul says. Well, that thanksgiving is grace. It's gratitude. Walk in Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul says. That admonition, that's grace. Reminding you of what's important. See to it that no one takes you captive. That's grace. The warning to look out on life and the things that would assail your faith and to be on guard. Put on a heart of compassion. Forgive as Christ forgave you, and so on. That's grace extended in tangible ways in the body. Pray for us. When you acknowledge your own neediness, it allows others to extend grace to you as they pray for you. Remember my chains. When you acknowledge your need and your suffering. Now, all these are in some way an extension, I think, of the life of grace. We extend grace to each other as we care for each other, praying, reminding, admonishing, supporting, and so on. By such things, we proclaim and assert that we don't stand alone, that we can't stand alone, that we are together in Christ, that we co-labor together. So grace is not something merely to be described, but it's something to be lived. And then last, of course, grace be with you is also a reminder of how it is that Christians persevere, whether it's in ancient Colossae or modern America. Grace be with you is not cheap or stale. It's not meant to be a flip statement. It's an earnest prayer, and it's also a promise. It reflects the reality that has brought us into this place in which we stand in faith, and it reflects the reality that sustains us until the day we see Jesus face to face. All due to his unmatched reconciling love for us and his unequaled power over all. Grace is God's reassurance and his empowerment for us amid a world where everything is frequently upside down and oppositional to us on so many levels. But nevertheless, it means he's present. He's here, right now, dwelling within us, the temple of the living God. You, me, and he's working. Grace is shorthand for everything that God is and does and promises us in our lives. As we've noted many times, grace is not a ticket to Fantasy Island. Fantasy Island is dreamy fiction. Grace is not a potion to charm life to your liking. Charms are magic. Grace does not cure all our cancers. It doesn't transform our kids into winners. It doesn't send us soaring in the high skies of success. No, grace brings us to God the Father through the delivering work of his Son and fills us with his Spirit so we can reflect him amid the tragic edges of life and its cruel cuts. Grace is shorthand for all that God has done for us in Christ. God has in Christ reconciled to himself the world that he created through Christ. And now, having reconciled us, he calls us his new creation people without distinction to enjoy that reconciliation, to grow up into the full and rich life of this new age into which we've come, and to enjoy him by beholding Christ, the image of the invisible God. We are to be changed into his likeness. And it's grace that does that. And so as we take our leave of Colossians, with its exalted theme, Christ above all, always, because he is. And that's a wonderful thing. Having begun the letter with grace, he ends the letter on the same note. Grace be with you. Amen. Please rise for our closing hymn.